when we point out their sins, not to be ugly or mean, but to try and help them. Because we know that living the Christian life is the best way to live.
Virginia School of Preaching, victory lectures. Well, we're victory and liberty are pretty close to. Well, it was a long night as well as a short day so far. Again, we want to thank everybody for their presence. I'm sure that each hour during the morning that our attendance will increase, but those who are here, we are really appreciative of you. This is our first program. We expected that maybe we would be thin in some of our sessions, but that's all right. We've got quality, and you are supporting us very well, and we appreciate it so much. The song leader for this will have one song led by Will Marmette, one of our second year students, and then we will have our opening prayer by Jim Hines. Jim is from San Francisco, gospel preacher there, and we're glad that he is with us this morning, visiting with his brother-in-law, John Board, who spoke last night. We appreciate these men, and after our song and prayer, then we will have the introduction of our speaker.
Open your songbooks to song number 148.
It's a privilege to introduce our speaker of this hour. I could almost introduce him without looking at his sheet, his rap sheet. Denton Charles Landon, Jr. Or, let's see, the third, isn't it? Junior, okay. Well, Denton Charles Landon, Jr. is my son in the gospel, one of them. He was born and raised in Columbus, Ohio, and I baptized him in March of 1980. He is married to Joanne Leach, also whom I baptized, and they were married by me in 1981. But one of the best things that ever happened to him was getting his motorcycle stolen off his front porch just before he's getting ready to get it ready for the winter. And he had no insurance on it, so he couldn't replace it, and that was a great thing. But Denny has, not long after he was baptized, decided that he wanted to preach the gospel. And I encouraged him to go to Memphis School of Preaching, and he graduated from there in 1983 and then went on directly to Montgomery, Alabama, where he attended the Southern Christian University. When I was there, it was Alabama Christian School of Religion. Okay. Too many names with those schools. But anyway, he graduated from there in 1985 and since then has done local work in Camden, Alabama, Bryan, Ohio, East High Street in Springfield, Ohio, and at present is at Warner's Chapel in Clemens, North Carolina. He has been on several lectureships and served as counselor and director for three different youth camps, and so he is a very experienced man already, but I am looking forward to his lesson this morning on the subject of Jesus, our example in suffering. Denny, come please.
bring you greetings from the Warner's Chapel Church of Christ in Clemens, North Carolina. Appreciative to the elders there for allowing me the time to be away and attend this lectureship. Also want to express my appreciation for the elders here and their foresight and all the labors that they put forth to make this school a reality. It's my hope and desire that this school will do a great deal to help the cause of Christ in this area, especially over in my land of my birth in the state of Ohio, Columbus. I was 24 years old before I found out that the Church of Christ existed. And I hope that other people don't have to wait that long to find the truth about the Lord's church and what the scriptures teach about salvation. It's also good to be back with Emmanuel and Judy. As he said, he's my father in the gospel. I'm grateful to him for his labors with us and words of encouragement and help over the years. Emmanuel is somebody who does not let what's on the outside affect his vision of what's possible on the inside. He told you about the motorcycle. The rest of me pretty well fit it. My wife and I would occasionally ride that motorcycle to services, and it was kind of interesting on those days. But we're grateful that he encouraged me to preach and sent me to Memphis, where I could get a thorough grounding in the scriptures. We have a young lady in our congregation. She's very young. She's about 8 years old. Her name is Sarah Crump. She has an aunt who's a retired school teacher who is older. She's retired, probably in her early to mid-70s. She's a retired school teacher. So Sarah went to talk to her Aunt Mill, as she is known, about a problem she was having at school. She said, "I'm really having problems with my teacher." And Aunt Mill says, "Well, are you praying for her? You need to pray for this lady." She says, "Okay, I'll do that." So she began to pray for this teacher and this problem that she was having with this teacher. Her aunt saw her a few days later at services and said, "Well, how's it going?" And she says, "Aunt Mill, it's not working." She says, "Well, what do you mean it's not working?" She said, "I prayed for this lady and it's not any better. We still have a problem." So her aunt looked at her and says, "Well, Sarah, you might have to pray about this for a while. So do you remember Abraham and how long he prayed for a child?" And Sarah looked at her aunt and said, "Yes, but I'm not praying for this woman for 100 years. I think it illustrates maybe some of the problem that we have when it comes to the subject of suffering. We don't like to think about suffering. We don't like to think about the fact that people don't like us. We don't like to be disliked. We don't like to be opposed. Everybody likes to be appreciated and encouraged and helped along the way instead of opposed. But we as Christians, as members of the Lord's church, make a plea for the restoration of the church that we find in the New Testament. And I believe that we've done that. We've emphasized having the right worship. We've gone back and thoroughly studied the scriptures and taught what they teach and practice what they require of us in worship to God. We teach exactly what the early church taught when it comes to what one must do to be saved. But we haven't talked very much about the suffering that goes along with first century Christianity. Like it or not, part of restoring the first century church means that there's going to be some opposition. We're going to have to suffer because of our faith. There will be people who will not like us. Matter of fact, there will be people who hate us and opposed to everything that we're trying to do simply because of who we are, what we believe, and what we do because of our belief. It really shouldn't surprise us, though, that that's the case. Jesus said that that would be a problem. As a matter of fact, I think Jesus promised that that's going to be a problem. If you have your Bibles, turn to John the 15th chapter. Now, I know in the context that Jesus is speaking with his disciples, with the 11 apostles, preparing them for the time when he's about to go out and be betrayed by Judas and arrested, tried and crucified. But he says some things that I believe are applicable for us in this subject this morning. He says in verse 18, if the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. Now look at verse 20. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. But notice he said, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. You need to expect it. The servant is not greater than the Lord. He'll be treated the same way or even worse than the way the master's been treated. Jesus said they'll hate you because they hate me. They will treat you the same way that they treated me. And so Jesus has promised us that we can expect that. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12, Jesus said we're blessed when we have opposition, when we face persecution. Passage of scripture that I'm sure is familiar to all of us. Jesus said, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. When was the last time you rejoiced over somebody giving you a hard time for being a Christian? When was the last time you thought that that was a blessed experience? Jesus said it's going to come. If you take a stand for truth, if you take a stand for righteousness, if you teach the world what God wants them to understand, folks are not going to like it, and they're going to lash out at you. He says you need to rejoice when that happens. It's not a normal reaction to rejoice under those kind of circumstances. Matter of fact, I think the normal reaction is to not like it at all. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, the limited commission, Jesus getting ready to send the 12 out, said this, and forth as sheep in the midst of wolves, be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. They're going to arrest you, put you on trial, beat you. Verse 22, and ye shall be hated of all men for my sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. We're going to have to suffer as Christians. Jesus has promised that. But the Apostle Paul also dealt with that. 2 Timothy 3:12. Yea, all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's a certainty. So much so that I wish in lately, why aren't we? Paul said we shall suffer persecution if we're living godly in Christ Jesus. But why is it that the world hates us? Why is it that they persecute us when we want to be Christians? When we want to do what is right? When we want to encourage them to do what's right? When we point out their sins not to be ugly or mean, but to try and help them? Because we know that living the Christian life is the best way to live. The solution to all the world's problems, or most of them at least, almost all of them, I think is Christianity. Why is it that people hate us? Because we tell them what is best for them. Well, Jesus answers that question for us too. He says it's a product of ignorance. Turn back over to John chapter 15. Verse 21. But all these things they will do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. They're ignorant of God, and therefore they hate us. They're ignorant of God, the fact that he even exists anymore. We live in a society that likes to emphasize the fact that there is no God. And the world has done a very good job of training the world to believe that. They begin very early in schools, teaching the theory of evolution. No mention of God. And as a matter of fact, I believe they start even earlier than that. Do you realize that even Bugs Bunny teaches evolution? I saw a cartoon with Bugs Bunny where he was asked to explain something from the beginning. And so he went all the way back to where those two little amoeba crawled up out of the ocean. Very dramatically telling the story of evolution. Didn't last very long, but it was long enough to plant seeds in young, impressionable minds as they watched those harmless cartoons. Because they're ignorant of God, they think that the things that we're doing are harmful. You see, we're trying to repress people. We try to make them feel guilty. We try to take away all the fun out of the world. We teach them that the things that the world says are right and proper are wrong. And so they hate us. And they encourage other people to hate us. People in the denominational world often hate us and persecute us. And it has to grow out of the very same problem. They don't know God. I'm sure they think they do. They're honestly and sincerely following what they believe the Bible teaches and think that they have a personal relationship with the Lord. But yet they turn around and oppose clear, plain Bible teaching. I don't know how passages such as Acts 2:38 and Acts 22:16 could be any less plain. I once asked two young men that knocked on the door where I was conducting a Bible study in Bryan, Ohio, about Saul of Tarsus. We invited them in and they gave their little 5-minute presentation. And I asked them a question. I said, when was Saul of Tarsus saved? On the road to Damascus. So when he traveled to the city of Damascus, he was a saved person. Spent those 3 days in prayer and fasting as a saved person. Yes, that's right. I have a question. The preacher Ananias, at least I assume he was a preacher, came in and said to those people, or said to Paul, excuse me, now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. How did Saul of Tarsus remove something that had been gone for 3 days when he was baptized? How do you wash away what's already gone and forgiven? Their response to me was, we don't know, we're not scholars. Somebody once said that it takes a lot of help to misunderstand the scriptures. And sometimes apparently scholarship is one of those things that helps to misunderstand. They don't know God. We even have opposition from some of our brethren because we maintain what the scriptures teach. And I have to wonder if the problem there is the fact that they no longer know God like they once did. I don't know. All I know is what Jesus said here, that the opposition of the world is going to come because of ignorance of God. When people ridicule and belittle and get ugly because of our stand for the Lord and truth, it's a product of the ignorance of God. And this opposition that they give us, this persecution that they give us, that they direct toward us, has a purpose. It's to cause us dishonor and shame and humiliation, and to try and cause us to want to quit and give up, and definitely to discourage others from doing that. That was the purpose in the early church when they faced it. Turn over to Acts, the 5th chapter. I'm sure you're familiar with this account. The apostles have been arrested. They've been arrested because they've been preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Peter and John have already been arrested once and made to give an account before the council. And they let them go because they could find no reason to punish them. And so the apostles continued to preach, and they were all arrested. And they were taken before the Sanhedrin. And they were charged to neither preach nor teach in this name. Some of them wanted to put them to death. Gamaliel offered his advice, and it was accepted. So they took them instead and beat them. They scourged them. Which I can't believe was very pleasant. Had to be very painful. 40 stripes save one, possibly. That was the Jewish practice in many cases, in scourging. But notice the reaction of the apostles in verse 41. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. The purpose of the scourging was not so much the physical pain inflicted, as much as it was a shameful thing, a dishonorable thing, to be publicly scourged. It was to hold them up before the community and ridicule them and embarrass them, and to discourage and embarrass others from being interested in what they had to say and practice the things that they practiced. As a matter of fact, the American Standard Version reads that they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They felt it was a badge of honor. But the purpose was to discourage them. The Gentiles also persecuted the church. Acts 16, Paul and Silas were beaten and thrown into prison. Unlawfully arrested and beaten and imprisoned. And what did Paul and Silas do at midnight? Sang praises unto God. They even suffered at the hands of false brethren from time to time. In Acts 11:26, Paul lists among other things that he had been in perils of, were perils among false brethren. You know how Paul was opposed so much by so many. Especially those that were the Judaizing teachers, those that wanted to hold on to Christ, but the law of Moses as well. And we have plenty of people that do the same to us today. And the things that they say and the things that they do are all designed to humiliate us and discourage us and cause us to begin to question what we believe and what we teach. And I wonder if in some cases it hasn't worked. And that's why some of our brethren are beginning to compromise some things. Sometimes because of scholarship. The simple, plain truths of the gospel are not popular in scholarly circles. But the Lord warned us long ago that those things are going to come. When they come, we have a responsibility. If you will, turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2. A passage of scripture I'm sure everyone is familiar with. Peter apparently is addressing slaves primarily in verse 18, servants. He writes, "Be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." Peter said, when the persecution comes, when the opposition comes because you're a Christian, You need to follow the example of Jesus. The word translated example there is the word for the copybook method of learning how to write. I still remember back in the early grades of elementary school being handed papers by the teachers, had that perfect writing across the top of the page, and then a whole bunch of lines, and I was supposed to imitate it, following that perfect example. But lest we miss that point, Peter went on to say that we need to walk in his steps. We need to put our feet where Jesus put his. It's the idea of being led through a very difficult, perhaps dangerous area, and making certain that our feet go where they need to go, walking in the very footprints that Jesus left as he walked before us, doing exactly what he did, having the same attitude towards it that he had, reacting the way that he reacted. And how was that? When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When threatened, what did he do? Or when he suffered, he threatened not. Patiently enduring. Isn't that what he said back here in verse 18 and 19, 20? When we suffer as Christians because of our faith, we need to react the same way Jesus did. Unlike the Jews, who often prayed that their enemies would be destroyed, punished, overthrown. One writer referred to some passages in the book of Maccabees, 2nd and 4th Maccabees, where Jewish martyrs strongly prayed for the destruction of the wicked that were oppressing. Jesus didn't do that. Isaiah prophesied the way Jesus would react back in Isaiah 53. Like a lamb led before his shears, so he opened not his mouth. And apparently one of the reasons Jesus could do that was because he committed himself to God and would let God make the determination whether Jesus was actually worthy of what he was receiving or not. And that's what we need to do as well. Turn it over to the Lord and let him take care of it. Don't listen to what people say about us, but listen to what the Lord says about us. Let him be the judge as to whether we're doing what we should be doing or not, living the way we should be living, practicing the things that we need to practice. Because the suffering is going to come. If the Lord suffered it, we're going to suffer. We need to commit ourselves to God. But when we do that, when we're able to walk where Jesus walked, when we're able to follow his example in suffering, what should happen? How should we be thinking? What should our reaction be? We already read the passage back in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, rejoice. Count it all joy. Because you need to understand that's evidence of the fact you're living the way you're supposed to be living. Isn't that what Jesus said? And you're in awfully good company when that happens. For so persecuted they the prophets which went before you. You ever read the book of Jeremiah? And noticed how much Jeremiah suffered for his devotion and service to God? The way Amos was treated when he went up into Israel and preached. Was accused of being somebody who preached for hire. Go earn your bread somewhere else with that message, Amos. And some of the other prophets. Some of them losing their lives for their devotion. Jesus said, you take that as a sign that you're doing something right, that you're on the correct path. Paul also wrote that we are partakers of the fellowship in Jesus' suffering. Our goal is to be just like our Lord, if I understand the New Testament correctly. I'm to take his life, his example in all phases, not just suffering, and try to live as he lived. When I suffer unjustly for the cause of Christ, I have some little, small human understanding of what Jesus endured for my benefit. I'm able to have a better appreciation of what he did. He's sinless and not deserving any of it. Me, before becoming a Christian, very sinful and very much deserving of all the punishment the Lord could hand out and anyone else. Yet he paid that penalty for me. And now I can be a partaker, have fellowship in that suffering, and begin to have some appreciation of what he endured on my behalf, which should lead to an even greater appreciation for the sacrifice that he made for me and devotion to continue to live for him. All that's good. That's the way we're supposed to do it. There's just one problem for me personally when I begin to suffer for the cause of Christ, and that is, as I mentioned earlier, I don't enjoy it. I must prefer for folks to like me. I must prefer for folks not to say things against me and to attack me and to oppose simple, clear teachings and become somewhat ugly in the process of times. It's just not human nature, I guess, to enjoy that sort of thing. So how can I bring myself to truly rejoice when I'm suffering for the cause of Christ? Well, we have to look to the example of Jesus again. How did Jesus prepare to go to the cross and suffer all that humiliation and all that physical pain that was involved in his betrayal and the mockeries of those trials and the scourging before Pilate and the Roman soldiers? And the things that were said and done to him as he hung upon the cross. What did Jesus do? Turn over to Matthew chapter 26. Beginning in verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He prayed the second time, verse 42, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he prayed the third time, saying the same words, verse 44. Apparently, Jesus was not looking forward to the cross. Three times he asked God to remove the cup, if at all possible. I don't fully understand all that was involved in his not wanting to do that. I've read a lot of things by a lot of people, heard many people discuss it. But for the sake of this lesson this morning, just notice the fact Jesus was not looking forward to what was about to transpire. So much so that he wanted, if possible, for it to be done another way. But it couldn't. And as much as I'd like not to suffer, it's going to happen. Jesus promised it. Paul prophesied that it would happen. We have all those examples in the early church. We know. Whether we like it or not, it's going to happen. And so we need to do what Jesus did. We need to pray about it. But let me suggest we need to pray about it a little bit longer and a little bit stronger than the young lady I talked about early on. We like to pray about something and have immediate results, I think. We live in a society that teaches us we can have things instantly. We have drive-thrus, and if we sit in the drive-thru for more than 2 minutes, we get impatient. Something's wrong. And so when we pray about things, we expect the Lord to take care of it, just like that. When it comes to suffering, He's not going to always take it away. He's going to remind us, perhaps, that it's happening because we're going the right direction. You know, Jesus said that we're walking on a straight and narrow path to heaven. And in opposition to that, there's a broad way. I've always thought that the straight and narrow probably goes right square down the middle of that broad way. We're trying to go the wrong direction on a one-way street in the world's idea of things. And when you do that, folks are going to run smack into you. You're going to be opposed. So when we pray, we need to pray with the same attitude Jesus prayed with. Not my will, but thine be done. And then pray for the strength and the wisdom to not only endure the persecution when it comes, but to be like those early apostles. To be like the 12 in Acts 5. To be like Paul and Silas in Acts 16. And rejoice about it. Be grateful for it. Appreciate it. So we need to pray with an attitude that we want the Lord's will to be done and seek strength for that. But we also need to remember that we serve the Lord because of love. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments," John 14:15. It's because we're keeping His commandments that we receive that opposition. And it's because of Jesus' love for us that He endured all that to begin with. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Apparently Jesus loved us enough to come. We need to love Him enough to endure the sufferings that come, the opposition, the persecution. And we also need to love the souls of men enough to withstand the opposition and to continue to do our work of preaching the gospel and teaching people. There's a man in Columbus, Ohio named John Harrow. It's because of John Harrow that I'm a Christian today, because we work together. And I made the mistake of mentioning something about religion one day in his presence, and he started to talk to me about the church. And he talked to me about the Lord and what the Scriptures taught. And some of our co-workers would make fun of him. Oh, yeah, they could be pretty nasty sometimes. You know, they said it with a smile on their face and a chuckle, but they thought Johnny was pretty silly for really taking this stuff so seriously. But you know, he continued to talk to me. He continued to find answers to the questions I had until he finally said, "Why don't you go talk to a man?" So I did. Where would I be today if John Harrow would have given in to the ridicules and the taunts of those people at work? I wouldn't be a Christian today, probably, unless I'd have found someone else who was willing to do it. But he loved the Lord and he loved my soul enough to go ahead and talk to me. And I'm sure some of the things they said hurt. But if we allow them to get to us and cause us to become silent, what's going to happen? Folks out here in the world are not going to get the message. Or folks will be a whole lot older than 24 when they finally find out about the Lord's church and the plan of salvation as taught in the Scriptures. Love for Jesus and love for the souls of men, and a willingness to commit ourselves to the Lord. That's what Peter said Jesus did, and that's what we need to do. Commit it to the Lord. Thy will be done, not mine. Suffering is not a pleasant subject. But it's something I think we need to remind ourselves from time to time that's going to happen because of our stand for the Lord and the truth. Jesus suffered because of it. The early church suffered because of it. And we will. And we need to follow Jesus' example. We need to walk in His steps when that opposition comes. I thank you for your attention.
Thank you, Denny, for this good presentation on the subject of the suffering of our Lord and our suffering in connection with our service to Him. Appreciate very much the things that he has had to say, and I know that all of us can tell stories of things that have taken place in our own lives or will with the time that comes. One of the great experiences is talking to older preachers and knowing the things that they have endured for the sake of the cause of Christ. And we need to prepare ourselves for that as young men and women, for those days do come upon us. Before we are dismissed for about 10 minutes, I want to tell you about this book, copies of which are laying up here on the table. Brother Jess Nutter, a great friend of the school and a gospel preacher of many, many years, is now in a nursing home in Parkersburg, and this book has been is a book of his sermons printed by Brother Glenn Logsdon from St. Augustine, Florida, that led our prayer last night, and it is free to preachers. I already have books picked out for our speakers, so you lectureship speakers and students don't get them. I already have one for you. But all you other gospel preachers that would like to have one, please feel free to take these that are here. And I'm sure that Glenn can help you out with more if you need them. But free to gospel preachers, please pick them up. We'll be dismissed until 11 o'clock. Thank you.